Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to open it up to 2 Corinthians. We've been making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 2. Probably more so than in any of his other letters does the Apostle Paul change pace in this letter. This is, when we talk about the pastoral letters, we think of the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and the books of Titus. They're personal letters to young pastors talking about how to do ministry. But really, a good portion of 2 Corinthians should be included under the heading of a pastoral letter of talking about how to do ministry. The Apostle Paul here has been telling the story. There's been crisis and difficulty in Corinth. The Corinthians have been upset by the Apostle. They have come to the place where some of them have said his word isn't worth anything because he said he'd come and he didn't come when he said he'd come, and instead he sent a severe letter, and then we hear that he's in Macedonia when he said he was going to come to Corinth and then go to Macedonia. And so there's all sorts of upset and disappointment, and Paul writes to defend his ministry, but he keeps going down these little rabbit trails, and that's kind of what makes 2 Corinthians an interesting book to preach and a hard book to read, because he kind of sprouts off in these different directions. Well, the passage we pick up today is part of a long digression or a long rabbit trail. He's been telling the story of how he ended up in Macedonia. And then all of a sudden, he just stops and he shoots off in this different direction and begins to talk about the glory of the ministry of the gospel. And he's going to continue to do that for the rest of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6. All of this is part of this digression. And then all of a sudden at chapter 7, boom, he pops right back to Titus in Macedonia. So let me just read to you. We're only going to take in 4 verses today. But I want to back up and give you a little bit of context, so we'll pick it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's back up and we'll take in what we were reading last week. It's a short passage. Verse 5 says this: "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia." And this part begins the passage we're going to look at today. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Heavenly Father, as we give our attention to your word today, Lord, I pray that you would help us to give attention here. Lord, you have promised your Holy Spirit will come as the teacher to lead us into all truth. You promise us that this word inspired by your Holy Spirit is useful, all of it practical, all of it applicable. And so we pray, Lord, that you would take your word and that it might live before us. Father, that we might both hear and understand what the Apostle Paul is telling us and how these things apply to him and the Corinthians, but also to us here in Walsh. And so, Father, I pray that you would give to me the unction of your Spirit to help me to preach with as much simplicity as possible and to make clear your word here in these four verses. These things we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. A funny story. My mother-in-law, Michelle's mom, is Barbara Tillery, knee molar. She was a molar. She was a native-born Illinoisan. I don't know if that's how you say that, but the people of Illinois, they've got a funny little thing with their accent. This is the Midwest is what they call it, and their E's and their I's sound the same. This is a pin to them. And you go, you know, but this thing on my jacket is also a pin to them. So if they ask you for a pin, you need to know what the context is. Otherwise, you'll run and get them this, and they go, well, how am I supposed to pin my, you know, stuff together with that? And but it also works with the word pen, which comes out of their mouths sounding like pin. And the funny story, John and Barb, back in the 80s, as missionaries to the Middle East and supported by a church right here in the town of Simcoe, were traveling through Canada, and they had come up across the border, and they had stopped along the roadside at an ever-present Tim Hortons. And they had gone in there to get themselves some donuts. And, of course, they had three daughters, and they had mom and dad, and thinking that it would be nice to have two donuts for everybody, Barb came to the counter, and she said to the girl at the counter, I'd like 10 donuts. And the girl looked at her and said, pardon? And she said, can I have 10 donuts? And the girl looked at her and said, I'm sorry, I don't know what you want. And she said, I want 10 donuts. Like this. And she said, we don't have 10 donuts. And she says, you've got all kinds of donuts, racks of donuts, like this. And the girl said, well, what kind do you want? And she said, well, two of those, and two of those, and two of those, and two of those. And I remember, I didn't know this story when I first married Michelle, but somewhere along the way, visiting with mother-in-law and father-in-law, she told me this story because she was telling me the story in the context of how dim-witted did the girl behind the counter have to be to think that somebody would actually want to order donuts that were made from tin. But here's the thing that my mother-in-law didn't understand, but everybody in here does. How many people in here have ever gone into Tim Hortons and ordered 10 donuts? You don't order 10 donuts, do you? You might order one donut, you might order two donuts, but if you're going to get more than two, you're going to get 6 or 12, right? Because we order a dozen donuts. The box comes with a dozen donuts. So context in a culture matters. There are things that we just automatically think of. It's actually no cheaper to buy 12 donuts than to buy 10 donuts because the price is, you know. All that to say, what's the relevance to this passage? There's a word, there's a term that comes up very early in this passage that you have read over and over and over again, that you might have on a calendar or on a mug, part of the first verse that we're going to look at, that you think you know what it means, and it means something different than most of you think. And the Corinthians who received this letter, as soon as they read that, they knew immediately, this is what Paul is talking about. And the word, two words really in English, triumphal procession, right? Paul suddenly, he's been talking about how he was overwhelmed with concern for Titus because he went to Troas thinking Titus would be in Troas, and Titus isn't in Troas, and the last ship has come in from Corinth, and he knows if Titus is going to reach him, he's going to have to come around the Aegean Sea on the land, so if he's going to move on to Macedonia hoping to find Titus. And I think his concern is less for the safety and well-being of Titus and more because he knows Titus is going to bring him word on what is the state of the church in Corinth. How is my relationship with these people that has been so strained? And so he moves on to find Titus, and he doesn't tell us right here whether he finds him or not, but he suddenly just changes pace and says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. I mean, that's a great line. You put that on a coffee mug. People say, yes, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. But this word triumphal procession, it has a particular meaning to the Roman people. Josephus, the historian, writes an entire book called The Jewish Wars. And he writes this, is about probably 40 years after the time of Christ that Josephus writes it. And he writes it of the siege, capture, and destruction of the nation of, of the city of Jerusalem and of the nation of Jews by the Romans. And the general who was in charge of that was named Titus. Now, don't get confused. This is not the Titus Paul is talking about. The Titus that Josephus is talking about is the highest of the Roman generals. There was great difficulty between the Romans and the Jews. There had been some rebellions in Jerusalem. The Romans sent Titus down there, and for a couple of years, war was engaged by the Jewish armies and the Roman armies, and the Romans were triumphant. And Josephus talks about the triumph of Titus, not as the triumph as in this is where he was triumphant or this is where he won, but the triumph of Titus was a particular thing. It happened on a particular day after all the fighting was done. Whenever a major war was concluded in victory, the city of Rome literally transformed itself in anticipation of the return of the victor, and a certain day was designated as the day of triumphal procession. And that name was given to a great parade that would come through the gates of the city and would wend its way through all of the famous gates of Rome and through all of the famous roads and ways, all the way to the temple of Jupiter. Jupiter was to the Romans what Zeus was to the Greeks, the head deity of all their pantheon of deity. And Josephus tells us that this parade, this particular one for Titus, his triumph over the Jews, he said it was like a river of gold and silver and ivory and Babylonian tapestries. It started first thing in the morning and went all through the day. He said no expense was spared. Every participant was bedecked in splendor. First came the armies of Titus, marching not in their Roman armor and not bearing their swords, but every one of them dressed in luxurious silken robes, and all of them singing hymns of praise to the conquering general. Following them came a procession of 700 defeated Jewish soldiers and commanders. The tallest and the strongest had been chosen to be displayed in captivity, and amongst them their high general Simon, son of Gioras. These were the human trophies of war that were on display. And then came men who were carrying the images of all the Roman gods. They passed by. And then following them, Josephus said the most amazing thing of all was the pageants. And we think of a pageant as a play, but their pageants are more of what we would think of as a parade float. But without wheels, these pageants were borne by many, many men. And he said some of these pageants towered taller than the building. Some were 3 and 4 stories high, and no expense had been spared to build up these pageants. And what they were was each one depicted some aspect of the battle, some victory that was won, and some of the pageants depicting victory over a particular city. At the very top of the pageant, the actual Jewish commander who had been defeated, bound in cords, riding on the top of the pageant, and the crowds cheered as these things came by. But some of the greatest cheers came when the pageants carrying the plunder taken from the Jewish temple passed by. The golden table, the lampstand, and upon the very final pageant was displayed a copy of the Jewish law. And finally, at the end of this entire procession, arrayed in the costume of Jupiter as if he were Jupiter himself, purple embroidered robes, crowned with a laurel, bearing a scepter topped with an imperial eagle, came General Titus to the great cheers of the crowd. And as the triumph arrived at last at the temple of Jupiter, it paused to await word that the commander of the Jews had been executed in the arena, and then sacrifices would be made. This is a regular practice of the Romans. Anytime they had a significant victory, the reward that was given to the victorious general was a triumphal procession. And for the Roman people to hear the word that Paul uses here for triumphal procession, it's a word that immediately evokes this particular thing. It's not some just common triumphal procession. It's a staged depiction of a conquering general in all of his fineness, with all of the victories displayed, with his army marching before him and singing his praises. So holding that in your mind, now hear this. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, that sounds pretty good, Devin, your coffee mug. You go, I appreciate even more now the sense that I know, I think, what "but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession" means, but you don't quite know yet. Because we've got to ask the question, well, where is Paul marching? Because the word, the Greek word he uses here is the word triambule. I could spell it for you, but it wouldn't help. Triambule is the word he uses, and this word is used over and over and over again in Greek literature, and every single time triambuo is used, it always means the same thing. And what it means causes so much trouble for the commentators that a number of commentators have said this has got to be an exception to the rule. Paul can't possibly mean what this word seems to depict him as meaning. Triambuo means to lead in triumphal procession. Well, where is Paul? Well, obviously Paul is not the conquering general. In his metaphor here, this would belong to God, or perhaps to Christ Jesus, who is the victor. So is Paul one of the high-ranking officers walking in silken robes and singing hymns of praise? No, that's not what the word means. The word triambuo always, always, always means to be led in triumphal procession as a captive. Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads me in his triumphal procession as a conquered captive. He says, I am God's trophy. He has won me. He has beaten me. He has defeated me. He has conquered over me. And as I say it that way, perhaps you can begin to understand this is exactly what Paul wants the Corinthians to think. And this fits with the theme that's going through the whole book of Corinthians, a theme of suffering and glory side by side. If what Paul means is I'm walking as one of God's soldiers who was part of this triumph, that I had some part to play in it, it changes the meaning. But he says, no, I didn't have anything to do in Christ's triumph or in God's triumph. But I'm in the procession. I'm in the procession in Christ, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. In Christ. It's through union with Christ that Paul has come into this particular role. But here, let's pause and take a little bit of application here, because this is key that you understand. You add nothing to the triumph of Christ. All of your righteousness, filthy rags. We add nothing to the triumph of Christ. More than that, if we belong to Christ, we belong to Christ because he has won us. He has laid siege to our heart and has been victorious over us. We are trophies of grace. If Paul the Apostle had not been conquered by the grace of God, you know who he would be? Saul the persecutor, breathing out murderous threats against the church. If God had not laid siege to your heart and won you and conquered your will and defeated your purpose, you know who you would be? You would be, as you were naturally, a child of wrath, a son of wrath, pursuing your own sinful desires. Salvation is always an act of conquest by God where he overrules the will of a man or a woman and brings that person to faith. It's a powerful thought. So I'm not saying to you, throw away your coffee mug that says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. Probably the people that put that on your coffee mug were taking it out of context. But the next time you use that mug, or the next time you think about this verse, realize here is the reality. This is not God leads us because we are triumphant in what we do, but rather he is triumphant in what he has done, and we are the trophies of his grace. But we can't overpress the metaphor, because where Simon Jonas, the captive of Titus, was executed in the Colosseum at the end of the march, all of those who are trophies of grace belonging to Christ will also be made co-heirs together with Christ. So now he shifts the metaphor a little bit, and he talks about what it means to spread the fragrance of Christ everywhere. Let's look at the text again. Verse 14 says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" Now listen, there's the words even here in our English translation are helpful, but we often just slide over these so fast that we don't think about what the words are saying. He says, through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The ancients would use incense in worship. Probably the closest thing we have today is essential oils. If you know people that use essential oils, you know, sometimes somebody uses it and, whoa, I mean, that's a particular fragrance that you can smell. It's powerful. It's almost overwhelming. And maybe you like it and maybe you don't, but that works with the metaphor. Because in worship, the various different gods often had various different mixes of fragrances. And in these kind of victory parades, the incense would be thrown everywhere, and there's fragrant smells that are coming through. In fact, even the Jews had a particular sort of incense and oil that was used in the temple, and it was forbidden for them to make that mixture and use it for any other purpose. It was intended that when you smelled that particular smell, you go, that's the smell of the temple. That's the smell of the incense that's offered at the temple. That's the anointing oil that they put on the priests. That's the smell I smell. So Paul isn't the fragrance. He says it's through us that the fragrance comes. Well, what is the fragrance that is coming through us? He says it is the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. Well, how does that work? How does Paul spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere? That's very simple. Right? How do we spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere? We have a word for that. We would call it, we proclaim gospel. It's the good news. It is the message of what Christ has done. And so as he goes everywhere, whether in Troas, where there's an open door, whether in Macedonia, whether in Corinth, Achaia, Rome, wherever Paul is, Jerusalem, in prison, out of prison before kings, in season and out of season, in good times and bad, he says, I proclaim the gospel. That's what he has called me to do. That's what he has commanded me to do. That's why he's taken me captive. Well, what is the gospel? Here it is in simple terms from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3 says this, Paul writing to the Corinthians in an earlier letter, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." You probably can't get a simpler breakdown of the gospel than that. Paul, here's good news. This is my own little rabbit trail. There is not some magic formula that you have got to memorize and you've got to say it exactly right. And if you say it exactly right, it'll always work. And if you don't say it right, it'll never work. Paul, Peter, John, the apostles, they never use exactly the same line. They say one thing here and another thing here, but all those things tie together and mean the same thing. So here Paul is saying, this is what the gospel is. And it can't be less than this. You cannot have the gospel without Christ. You can't have a gospel without Jesus. How many churches are there who haven't spoken the word Jesus from their pulpit? Amazingly, you'd say, that's crazy. No, that's true. There are churches in our community even, certainly in our world, that don't talk about Jesus. How can you have a gospel without Jesus? Paul has a word for those guys. I'll tell you in a minute. You cannot have the gospel without the cross. For I delivered to you of first importance what I received, that Christ, the Messiah, died. The cross. You cannot have the gospel without making known that it was because of our sin that Christ dies on that cross. For people to talk about Jesus dying on the cross as a hapless victim of circumstances who didn't understand his times and was just carried away and put there and as a tragedy, and he's an example to us. No, no. He's there because you're a sinner. He's there because you deserve to be there. Christ died for our sins. You can't have the gospel without the Messiah. You cannot have the gospel without the cross. You can't have the gospel without explaining that it's your sin that put him there. You can't have the gospel without the resurrection, that he was buried and that he rose on the third day. This is key, core, basic. You drop any of these things out and you don't have the gospel. You got something entirely different. You can't have the gospel without Christ, without the cross, without making it known that it was our sin that put him there, without the resurrection. It's a powerless gospel if you've got no resurrection. And without the scriptures, according to the scriptures. If you've got those five things, as you are explaining the gospel with a dry mouth and trembling knees and sweating brow, trying to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ to your friends, to talk to them and say, God sent his own son, the Messiah, to die on a cross, to pay for our sin, to pay for your sin, but he didn't stay dead, he rose again. And we know these things from the scripture. However you say that, however you work that together, you're proclaiming the gospel. Through us, the fragrance of him goes everywhere. But the response to the fragrance differs. He says, to some it is the odor of death to death. They hear it, they smell it, and they recoil and they say, ah, sounds like death to me. What's the matter with you people? Following a first century Jewish peasant that the Romans nailed on a cross, and you think raised him from the dead? We're a scientific people. We don't believe in that sort of nonsense. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. It smells like death to us. Not only that, you've altered your entire life. You spend your Sunday mornings singing hymns in church. You give some of your income to support the church. It changes how you live. You conduct yourselves differently. You have died to self and are alive to this first century. It smells like death. It stinks. We hate it. We don't want it. We reject it. To those who are disbelieving, it stinks. They don't like it. I don't want to hear it anymore. But to those who believe, it smells like life. It smells like life. Not only that, there's one other who is smelling something. And this is really interesting because it says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. It's important to hear that. We are the aroma of Christ to God. What's happening here? As you proclaim the gospel, as you share the gospel, as you make these things known, it is pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, when sacrifices were offered, sometimes it would say that the aroma of the sacrifice went up, and when God smelt it, it was pleasing to him. That's the idea Paul is using here. We are the aroma of Christ to God. We are pleasing to God. Well, what is pleasing to God? Let me ask a question. Who is more pleasing to God? Our brother Clinton Sato, missionary up in Armstrong, who has been laboring for years and years and years, and probably only has a handful of converts to show for it because the field is so hard there. He's faithful. Or George Whitefield, the great evangelist who won thousands upon thousands throughout England and America, up and down the eastern seaboard. Which of these men is more pleasing to God? Well, you can't really answer that question, because what I want you to see, what I want you to understand, is God's pleasure in me isn't coming from my having won converts. God's pleasure in Paul, God's pleasure in me, God's pleasure in you comes from the gospel going forth, the fragrance of the knowledge of God being shared regardless of what happens. Let me go back to that passage so you can see it. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are perishing. Then Paul asks this question: who is sufficient for this? With this certain knowledge, that with the proclamation of the gospel, some will go, wow, smells like life. This is what I've been looking for, is something that will redeem me from my sin and give me life and reconcile me with God. I love it. I'm in. And some people go, don't bring that around here. We hate that stuff. It stinks. And maybe you've been thinking that you were doing the gospel wrong because you shared the gospel with somebody and they stiff-armed you and said, don't talk about that anymore. That happened to Paul. Happened to all the apostles. Happens through the history of the church. It is an ongoing thing. The gospel humbles some and hardens others. Now, Calvin, writing about this, and I think he's right, says that the hardening, or the sent of death to death, that's the accidental function of the gospel. What does he mean when he says the accidental function of the gospel is the sent of death to death, or the accidental function of the gospel is the hardening of a heart? Because it happens. People hear the gospel, and upon hearing the gospel, become harder than they were. That's because the function of the gospel, the reason that the gospel is preached, the reason you should want to preach the gospel, is not because, man, I want to super harden a bunch of hearts, but because you know that with the preaching of the gospel, there will be some who will be saved. That's the function of the gospel, is the gospel is proclaimed in order to lead people to Christ, in order that they might be saved, in order that God might be glorified, in order that Christ might have trophies of grace. That's the function of the gospel. The accidental function of the gospel is some are hardened. Who is sufficient for this? If my proclaiming of the gospel, whether it is with eloquent words, whether it is in a booming voice in a church, or whether it's with my knees knocking together and sweat trickling down my brow and my eyes about this big, trying to talk to my neighbor and fumbling words, and just working my way into saying, you know, what the truth is. If in saying those things, it has the potential to lead some people to eternal life and some people to eternal death, who is sufficient for these things? What certification do you need in order to do this? Do you need a seminary degree before you engage in this? Or somebody to have laid upon you some holy hands to commission this, or an apostolic calling, or certain amounts of eloquence? Paul goes on to say, no, the message certifies the messenger. It's interesting, an awful lot of what Paul is talking about in this letter has to do only with apostles, but this doesn't. He says this in verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. If you're reading from my translation, you've got the word peddlers there. But in some translations, that's translated as hucksters, which maybe is a better word for it. The word peddler that Paul is using is always a negative term. It was always used of those who came and they would do anything to sell what they had. They would adjust it in whatever way they needed to. If there was an awful lot of money to be had, they put the price up. If there wasn't so much, they put the price down. All they wanted was to peddle this stuff. And they would water down their wine so they had more of it, you know, because you got so much wine, but lots of water. Water's cheap. Put more water in, sell it as full-strength wine. If you've got fruit, put the good fruit on the top. Put the rotten stuff on the bottom. They're not concerned about the customer. They're not concerned about the commodity. They're only concerned in themselves. They're simply pursuing their own gain, whether that gain is prestige or honor or reputation or influence or power or money. We got those people today. We got television evangelists who are selling prayer bricks. I mean, that's a while ago, but that happened. And they're not interested in what effect is this going to have on the people who believe it. What effect is this going to have on the message itself? But they're just in it for themselves. Paul says, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, those who are willing to accommodate or adjust the gospel, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. How simple is this? This is the key. If you are going to bring the gospel, if you are going to lay the gospel before people, you must lay the gospel before people in its unadulterated, unaccommodated, unadjusted form. As soon as a person or a church begins to say, you know, we could get more converts if we just adjusted the gospel a little bit. If we just stopped talking about resurrection because people are scientific and they don't believe people come back from the dead, we could get a lot more people into our church and do a lot of social good with a lot of people saying, Jesus is a good moral example. We don't believe in that resurrection stuff. But you've adjusted this thing. You fill a church with those people who say, we believe this adjusted gospel. Are they saved? No. They're lost. In fact, you have done more to damn their souls than if you had just kept your mouth closed. Well, we could fill the church up if we just stopped talking about people being sinners. Jesus dies as a great example. He rose from the dead, and we're all part of that, and we're participating, and we get some of the credit. I could keep going on this, but I don't think the sermon needs to be longer. Let us not be so anxious to make a convert that we're willing to change the message in order to make it more appealing. It's not to say that we don't give the gospel earnestly, winsomely, persistently, hopefully, prayerfully, praying, God, save this person. And I'll say one more thing. It doesn't come out of this text, but we can find it in other texts. It's not a one and done sort of thing. Right? Because that's the fear that some people have. Well, I'll give the gospel to my neighbor. My neighbor's going to reject it there. I've hardened his soul and condemned him to eternity in hell. It would be better if I hadn't said anything to him. Well, don't make that the last time you're going to have the conversation. I mean, if the Apostle Paul were judged on the basis of his first response and reaction to the gospel, he would not have been saved, because his first response and reaction to the gospel was to stone Stephen to death. So here's the good news. If you've got a family member, a father, a mother, a daughter, a son, a brother or a sister who you have given the gospel to and they say, I don't want that, keep on praying for them. And look for that opportunity and say, I want to share this with you again. This is the most important thing that you will ever hear. Keep on going. As long as they're still breathing, as long as their heart is still pumping, there's still that chance that the heart might be softened, that they might come. I say these things in conclusion. I think the words of Paul here are both weighty and freeing. I think he makes very clear to us that there is a tremendous weight upon us to be faithful to the gospel and to find a way to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to share the gospel. And if you haven't been doing that, pray, God, open some doors for me, and then start pressing on the doors to see if they'll open. You know, sometimes we think, well, that door is not open because it doesn't seem open, but it's ajar. So you push on it and it swings open. Start looking for the opportunities. But be faithful to the gospel. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again, according to the scriptures. You get those things in some way. I'm not saying that's a guarantee that person's going to get saved. That person might get harder. But you will be an aroma pleasing to God. And there's the opportunity before that person that they too might smell something that is life to life. It's a weighty thing, but it's also a freeing thing. I don't think as a pastor that I could bear the weight of thinking that my words determine the eternal destiny of a person. That because you would just always feel like, I should have done more, I could have done more, I should have been more eloquent, more earnest, something, and that person might have been saved. But Paul says that's not the case. To some it is the aroma of life to life, but others of death to death. Be faithful in setting the gospel before people. Be prayerful in doing that. But also be aware of the fact that the gospel does its work without our help. And so we have the freedom of knowing God is going to do what God is going to do, but let us be faithful to do the thing he has commissioned us to do. And he has commissioned you because he said, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And then he promises us this, lo, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Brothers and sisters, as captives and trophies of grace, let us seek to be faithful in bearing the fragrance of the gospel to our community and our neighbors. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, is there anyone here? I don't think so. Who could say, I have always been faithful. I have never failed to make the gospel known. In fact, Lord, we tremble a little bit at the thought of it. The thought of perhaps raising the gospel with our friend or our neighbor or our co-worker. The thought that maybe they will no longer want to be our friend. And Lord, so often that isn't the case. So often, Lord, it's the devil that just puts those doubts in our mind. So give us courage, give us boldness, give us wisdom. Open doors for us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that beyond what we do here on a Sunday morning, that day by day, throughout the week, in our various places, everywhere, through us, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ might be made known, and that it might be a scent pleasing to you. And Lord, that we might see here the fruit of that in days and weeks and years to come as people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.